Acts 2, we will start in verse 32. Gregory of Nazianzus was AD 381, so way back there. Gregory wrote, "He began his ministry by being hungry, yet he was the bread of life. Jesus ended his ministry by being thirsty, yet he was the living water. Jesus was weary, yet he is our rest. Jesus paid tribute, yet he is the king. Jesus was accused of having a demon, yet he cast out demons. Jesus wept, yet he wipes away our tears. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed the world. Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. Jesus died, yet he is death. He destroyed the power of death." Gregory wrote that. You know, I think sometimes we overlook the fact of who Jesus really is and what he's capable of doing. And so as we look here in Acts 2, we're going to start in verse 32. Remember, the Holy Spirit has come. And so Peter is addressing the crowd and he's explaining the events of the Holy Spirit coming. And he's building a case for Jesus. He's been working on building this case to prove who Jesus was and how important he was. But he saved the biggest piece of evidence until now. And so here you find in verse 32, the biggest piece of evidence that he wants to offer. And it says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So the biggest piece of evidence is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested. He was put on trial. By the way, an illegal trial. They tried him at night in the dark. They condemned him to death. They beat him. They scourged him. They mocked him. And in a weakened state, they made Jesus carry his own cross to Calvary, and when he got to the Calvary, they nailed him to that cross and they left him there to die. When he died, they buried him in a borrowed tomb. They set guards over that tomb to protect it and to secure it and to make sure that nothing was done. And through all of that, God still raised him from the dead. Through all of that, God brought him back. The message went out. He's alive. He's alive. He's no longer in the ground. He's alive. Jesus didn't stay there very long. God brought him back alive, proving that God blessed, not only blessed, but accepted his offering on your behalf and my behalf. Jesus paid the price for your sin and my sin, and God accepted that. And Jesus arose from the dead. That is the biggest piece of evidence that Peter could offer to them. And he goes on, he says this, "We were witnesses." We are witnesses. So Peter and John, you remember, they ran to the tomb. And when they got to the tomb, they peered in. Jesus wasn't there. He was gone. There were angels there. The angels affirmed to them the truth that Jesus is no longer dead, that Jesus is now alive. He rose from the dead. So Peter and John were witnesses of what had happened. Not only were they witnesses, Jesus appeared to many throughout his days. In the 40 days, he appeared to many and showed himself. He ate with them. He talked with them. They could touch him. They knew he was alive. So there are many witnesses to confirm these facts. So Peter is laying out to them that Jesus was alive and he was well. And you know what? No one through the years has been able to prove otherwise. No one. They can't go and say, "Here he is. We've done pulled the DNA and we know this is a descendant of David. This was Jesus." Because he's not there. No one can prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So all we have to go on is the facts of what God has told us here in the Bible. God raised him from the dead, and there are many witnesses who saw that. So look at verse 33. He says this, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So the Father showed his approval of Jesus by exalting him to the right hand. Now, if you want to read further, you can jump over to Philippians 2, and you can read in starting in verse 5 down through, I believe, verse 11, and it talks about Jesus leaving heaven. He no longer felt that being God was part of something he should obtain, but he put on flesh, dwelt among us, became a servant, went to death on the cross. But then the next part of that is because he was obedient and he did that, God began to exalt him. God exalted him, gave him a name above every name. The name of the Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the name of Jesus. He highly exalted him. So Jesus now is, as it says here, he is sitting at the right hand of God. So not only was he accepted, but he was taken in and he was given the position of honor and power, the position of authority. Jesus was placed at the right hand of God. And so you and I can see and we can understand that not only did he die for your sin, but God elevated him and made him Lord over all. And one day Jesus will set everything in order so that he can present us all to God, righteous and holy. And so as you keep looking here, verse 34 and 35 says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So here, Peter quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1. Jesus also quoted the same thing. It's found in Matthew 22:44. But this is talking about King David. And King David, if you don't know your chronology, King David was long before Jesus ever came. But King David recognized that Jesus was Lord even before Jesus was ever born on the earth. Now, I know it boggles your mind. Don't let it wear you out too much. I can see steam rising out of some of you. Jesus has always been in existence. He is the Son of God. He is the God Son. So he's the second part of the Trinity. He has existed in eternity past, eternity present, and eternity future. We didn't know Jesus as Jesus until he was born of Mary. But the Son of God has always been around. And when you read Philippians 2, you start recognizing that the Son of God stepped out of the Trinity and he put on flesh. He stepped into his creation because that was the only means of you seeking and finding forgiveness. The only way you could be forgiven was a perfect Lamb of God had to go to the cross and die in your place and in my place. Jesus was that perfect man who went to the cross and he died. And so David recognized him as the Lord. And the psalm here is referring to David pointing out that his heir, which he didn't know who it was, but his heir, we know now as Jesus, would become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would take over the throne, the eternal throne of God. And so that's what this psalm is pointing out. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Notice what it says here, that he is going to make until he makes the enemies your footstool. So Jesus is in the place of authority. He is in the place of power. He has power and authority. You can read in Matthew 28, he said, I have all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's what Jesus says. So all power has been handed over to Jesus and he is working to bring everything in order. Now, in the timetable of events, as it unfolds, we know that if you believe in pre-trib rapture, you'll be raptured out. The tribulation will happen. Jesus will come back at the end of the tribulation. There will be a 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign. And when he comes back, he's not coming back as a savior. He's not coming back to show you grace and to show you mercy. He is coming back in a position that you and I probably have never recognized Jesus as. But this is what it's talking about. He's coming back as King of Kings. And Revelation describes him as coming back with fire in his eyes. And he will set everything in order. All the pain that you and I endure, all the wrong that has been done to us, all the persecuted Christians around the world, all those people who elevate evil and suppress righteousness, he will set all of that in order when he returns. Jesus will rule with an iron fist. He's not coming back to save you. If you're not saved at that point, your hope is already out the door. You have today and today only is what the Bible says in order to turn to him for salvation. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You may not even be here tomorrow. So therefore, you have to come to him because he's coming back to make things right. And that's what this psalm is saying. He is going to correct everything that has went astray. So if you keep reading here, in verse 36 it says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Peter points out to them, he says, let all Israel know, everyone that he was preaching to, he said, everyone who hears me, everyone who reads this, all the way into the future, however far it goes, he says, let everyone know for certain that God made Jesus Lord. He is Lord and he is master over all things. He controls all things. And you know, it's interesting that when we live our daily lives, we tend to forget that. We forget that Jesus is Lord. And we live our lives and we just kind of put him on the back burner and we do our thing. And then when crisis hits or chaos hits or turmoil hits, we realize we've been focusing on the wrong things. And as believers, we turn back to him and let him be Lord in our lives again. But I want to tell you something. You don't have to wait until crisis, chaos, turmoil. You can turn to him at any point, and you can recognize him as Lord and Savior in your life. And so Jesus is Lord. He is master over all. It says he has made him Christ. Christ is the word that means the promised one to come, or the Messiah to come that they were all waiting for. They were looking for this Messiah to come. Peter says, here he is. He's here. You know, there are some Jews who are still looking for the Messiah to come. They don't believe he's ever come. They're still waiting. They hold to the Old Testament. They don't hold to the New Testament. And they're waiting on this Messiah to come. Well, they've missed it. They've already missed it. And notice what he says here. In verse 36, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, I already pointed out earlier, they were instruments in the fact that Jesus went to the cross. God used them to put Jesus on the cross. And God used them to put him there in order to die for our sins. But they really didn't kill him. Who could kill God? Nobody could kill God if he didn't want to die. Only God could allow that to happen. And so that's what Jesus did. He allowed it to happen. But they were responsible. And he's pointing out the fact that Jesus was Lord, he was the Savior, he was the Christ that God sent. You refused to believe, and so therefore you put him on the cross. You killed him because you rejected the very God who created you, who stepped into the creation to bring about salvation. So, I love this next verse. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" So when they heard this message, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. They were pierced in the heart. So in other words, they realized their guilt. Now, I love this because I see this happen a lot. And I just want to give you fair warning that if you're cut to the heart or you're pierced, your wife or your husband, your kids didn't call me and tell me anything that I need to point out in your life. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't have to know what's going on in your life. God knows what's going on in your life. And if the Holy Spirit of God pierces your heart, don't get mad at the messenger. You need to deal with God over that. And I see over and over how people get mad at the messenger. We were pastoring in Valley View one time, and there was a lady that she came every Sunday. And her husband, he never came, but they used to travel, had an RV, and they'd take off and be gone for several weeks at a time. Well, I noticed they were gone. I didn't think nothing about it. That was normal. Well, 1 week went to 2 weeks, to 3 weeks. The next thing you know, a month, and then 2 months, I hadn't seen them. So their friend who was sitting there always by them, I cornered him one day and I said, "Hey, I haven't seen so-and-so here." I said, "Are they on a trip?" He said, "No, and she won't be back." I said, "Really?" I said, "Why not?" He said, "She's sick and tired of coming up here and hearing you preach about the sins that she committed in the past." I said, "Are you kidding me?" He said, "No, she's not coming back." Well, this lady was in her mid-60s. I was in my mid-30s at the time. I don't know what she did in her past. I didn't know her. I only knew her for that short amount of time. But she, the messages were piercing her heart, and instead of dealing with God, she just left the church. Don't want to deal with that preacher anymore. Let's go find another preacher. And you know, the Bible talks about that. It says, be careful that you don't gather people around you who tell you things that'll tickle your ears. The things you want to hear. You know, we all want to hear how good we are and how well we're doing, but that may not be reality. You know, we may need somebody to slap us upside the head and say, "You need to get your act together or you're going to be left behind." So what we might need to hear. So the message pierced their heart and they realized that they were guilty. Now, if that's happening to you or it does happen to you, here's what you need to do. It says it right here in verse 37. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That is the most important question that you could ask. Whenever you're feeling guilt, whenever your conscience is weighing heavy on you, whenever you know that the message is really relating to your situation, then you ought to be asking, what should I do? How can I correct this? What path should I take in order to get this corrected? Well, that's what they ask. That's a very good question. And he answers that for them in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter answers them, and he, first of all, he tells them to repent. Now, I love that word repentance. I was in the military, and it's almost like an about face. You're going one direction, they say repent, you stop, and you turn, and you go the other direction. So apply that to your life. If you're living in sin, then repentance means you stop, you turn around, and you go the other direction. If you're living in the world or for the world, stop, turn around, and go the other direction. If you're living for self, or you're living to gain financial stuff or material stuff, stop, turn around, and go the other direction. Because when you're seeking those things, worldly things, greed, All those things, sin, you're living that way, you're walking away from God. You're getting further and further away from God. And you have to stop and turn around. And it may be a long journey back, or God may be standing there with the arms open as soon as you turn around. I don't know where you're at. I don't know how far out you are, but repent is number one. Turn away from that. Turn back to God. And then he says, secondly, here he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So he says here to repent, turn from that, and then be baptized. Being baptized, according to Romans 6, is a symbol of what has already happened in your heart. So in other words, Peter is pointing out, you repent, you turn away from sin, you believe in God, and you believe in Jesus, what he did on the cross for you. You commit your life to that, and then baptism for repentance, showing that you've repented, is a sign that, hey, look what God has done in my heart. He saved me. He's changed me. And that watery grave is what it is. It's a watery grave. We're taking the old you and we're going to bury him or her. Because the old you died when you came to Jesus. It died, and so we put you in that watery grave. You're buried and you rise to walk in newness of life. That's what Romans 6 tells us. Now it says here, I want to point one thing out. It says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. When you go over and you compare that to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is a great commission, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Trinity. And he said, then teach them to observe everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end. That's what it says. So in Matthew 28, he says, you baptize them in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I think when Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus here, he's pointing out, because he's trying to make a point, that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And he's trying to make a point that, hey, this same Jesus, he's the one that saves you. He's the one that can change you. He is the means of grace that is offered to you. He is the means of salvation for you. And I think that's what he's pointing out. I don't think he's saying be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's a controversy in a lot of churches today. So the next part of it says, repent, be baptized. And then he says, the next step is the Holy Spirit. I know just by mentioning that, some of you are probably tightening up. Oh, man, this guy is going to talk about the Holy Spirit again. We're going to be charismatic here in a little while. We'll be making laps around this place. You know, there are so many misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit. When I was a kid, we used to go to church. I didn't go to church very often, but my aunt would take us to this church. And I remember parts of this. I've been told some of it, so I didn't remember it all. But anyway, it's some sort of Pentecostal type church. And man, they would get up. There'd be people dancing across the seats and people making laps in the building. And everybody seemed to be speaking some other language. Anyway, my mother said, I came home, I was a little kid. She said, I was so confused. She said, I was trying to tell her the story. She said, I was spitting. I was so excited. And said, they were all speaking Spanish and nobody knew what was going on. And it was craziness. You know, and you go from that to churches who just sit there and there's no life, nothing. It's just like another day in the park. And so, I mean, there's just so many understandings when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And a lot of them are wrong. But the Holy Spirit is given for us. And notice what it says here. It says the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to you and to I so that we could live the Christian life. You know, before we came to Jesus, we couldn't live the way God wanted us to. In the Old Testament, they couldn't keep the law. But whenever you had the Holy Spirit in your life, you're able to obey. You're able to do these things. And if you choose to live in sin or disobey, then the Holy Spirit's there to remind you that, hey, this is wrong. This is wrong. You shouldn't be doing it. And it's a continual conviction in your life. And so the Holy Spirit is a blessing for us in order to receive and to have in our lives. Now, there's something I want to point out here that's overlooked. It says in this verse that not only do you repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you repent, whenever you trust in Jesus, whenever you follow in baptism, you do the first steps. The next step is you will receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, you don't have anything to say about it. You trust Jesus, you turn from sin, you come to Jesus, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's varied teachings on all of this. There are some groups that believe that you need to, and I heard one group tell me this, they said, you go in there and you read those gifts of the Holy Spirit that's listed in 1 Corinthians, and they said it's like a menu. You pick the ones you want, and you start praying for them. I was like, that don't sound right. Especially when the Bible says that God gives out the gifts based on what's needed for the body. So who am I to say, I want this gift? And if that's the case, we're all going to be picking the same gifts because everybody wants to be the head and nobody wants to be the foot, right? You go out to eat and say, hey, I'm buying everything. Everybody order. And I've done this before. I was a truck foreman at a company and the boss gave me the company credit card and he said, when y'all get done, you take all these guys out and let them eat. We go out there and I said, hey, the boss is buying everybody's meal. Why don't I change my order? I want that 16-ounce ribeye. Before they're ordering hamburgers. And they know they don't have to pay for it. They're getting ribeyes. Well, it's the same with these gifts. You're going to want the better gifts. So it's not up to you. It's up to God to gift you how he wants you gifted. So you're going to receive this gift. Now, with that being said, if you've repented and you've trusted Jesus, you've followed in obedience of baptism, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, here's what he says in Romans 8. Verse 9, the Bible says, you however are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You are given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to seal you as a child of God. That is the mark of seal upon you, that you belong to God. And whenever the devil, his demons, whoever, whenever they want to mess with you, they know that they are fixing to mess with somebody or something that belongs to God. You know, it's just like your cattle. If you brand your cattle, they're marked, they're yours. Somebody wants to come take them, you know they're yours. You can prove they're yours, and they're living on dangerous territory because you've got proof that these are mine. That's my mark. Unless they get rid of that mark somehow. It's the same with you. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to God. Plain and simple. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, you're not a child of God. You have messed up, missed a step, or did something that you shouldn't have done. You haven't done it right. You know, to repent, first of all, you have to recognize, hey, I'm going the wrong direction, whatever direction that is. And when you recognize I'm going the wrong direction, repentance is, this is leading me to hell. This is leading me to destruction. This is leading me to turmoil. I'm not doing that any longer. I'm going this way. And all who are believers have been there. You got to the end of your rope, the bottom of the barrel, the lowest of lows, however you want to describe it, you had nowhere to turn but up. God puts you in that position so you could turn and you could look to Him. And when you started pursuing Him, you give your life to Him, you become saved and you're pursuing Him, then life becomes different. Not perfect, and maybe not even pleasant, but it becomes different because now you've got the Holy Spirit walking with you, the Holy Spirit helping you day in and day out. And so you've got to have the Holy Spirit. That's a mark of a believer. And so as you keep looking here, verse 39 says this, "For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." Definitely, you ought to be, if you're a believer, you ought to be training your children. I cannot tell you how many parents have come to me and I say, "Oh, we're glad you're here. How come you don't ever bring your kids?" We're not going to force it down their throat. We're not going to make them go to church. We're going to let them choose for themselves. I'm sorry to say that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. That is dumb. Because they're not going to choose right, and the devil is going to snatch them up and he's going to make sure that they run down the wrong road. Just like you and I trying to do right struggle with that. You've got to have somebody pour into them. I always look at it like a roadblock. Everyone is on their road to hell. Everyone is on that road and they're headed that way, some faster than others. And God may use you to stand out there as a roadblock and say, "Wait, stop." And you might get them to slow down just enough to hear, but through several people, one of these days they may actually hear enough and turn to be saved. So make sure you're sharing with your children, because he says Jesus died. He came, he died on the cross, and it says the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off. You know what the far off is? The far off is you and me. Because he's talking to the Jews, he's addressing the Jews, the far off, or the Gentiles. And if you're not a Jew, that means you're a Gentile. I don't know if you like that or not, but it's a fact. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. And so the far off or the Gentiles, he's even provided salvation to bring the Gentiles to himself, which was a struggle for the New Testament, but he even foretold it in the Old Testament. So it was all part of God's plan. And he says, not only the far off, but everyone, everyone, doesn't matter where you're from, for the Muslims, for the Buddhists, for the Wiccas, the Sikhs, the whoever, everyone who hears the message, everyone who believes in the message, he can bring them to salvation. No one is too far gone. No one. You know, I found myself during all of this turmoil in Israel is not only praying for Israel, but praying for Hamas and Hezbollah and Iran, praying that they would come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Because that would be such an amazing thing if God stepped in there and started drawing people to them. And I read a story just this morning about a Muslim family that all had the same dream at the same night. They woke up the next morning and every one of them said, "Jesus is real. I had a dream." All their dreams were identical. The whole family came to Jesus because of that dream. So you know, it doesn't matter how far out there you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for that sin. And he's asking you to come to him. All you have to do is come to him and repent, believe, be baptized, follow after him. Salvation is possible for each and every one of us. So don't think, preacher, you don't know what I've done. Doesn't matter what you've done. There, if you're alive and breathing, there is hope for you to come to Jesus. So he says, for those who far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself. That is very important. God calls people. He offers that invitation. I don't know who he's working in right now at this moment, but I know God calls people. He invites them to come. And if I say, I don't think that guy is ever going to get saved, I'm not even going to share with him, God may be working in that person's life. And he may be going to use me to bring him that much closer, or even for him to turn his life over to Christ that day. So since I don't know whom God is working in, I don't see light bulbs going off above you saying, hey, look at me, God's doing something. You're not raising your hand saying, "Woo, hey, how about over here?" All I know is I've got to be obedient to what Jesus said, and that's to go out and preach the gospel to all people. Let God do it, whatever he's going to do. If I preach to them and they don't get saved, hey, I didn't miss anything. I gave them an opportunity. And if nothing else, God's going to use that message as to them, and that whenever they, if they die and they end up in hell and they say, hey, I never heard the gospel, God may remind them, hey, you remember that old cowboy preacher that came to you that day and he shared the gospel with you? You're without excuse. You had no excuse. You heard the message. You were told the message. But maybe you're like Israel and you refuse to believe. You reject the fact that you're a sinner, that you need to be saved, and Jesus is the means of that salvation. So everyone whom God calls, those are the ones who are going to be saved, and you and I don't know who that is. So we have to work with everybody. C.T. Studd said this. He said, I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I had never understood that. He said, if he had died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back so that if I belong to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what was mine, or else I had to give up everything for God. When I came to see that Jesus had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him. And he went on to say this, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. I want to tell you what, we owe Jesus our very lives. If you've trusted him as Lord and Savior, you owe him everything that you have, everything that you are, everything that you believe should be dedicated to him. And sometimes you just have to look behind you and see what he saved you out of to recognize the greatness of salvation. If you've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm telling you, best decision that I have ever come into contact with to make is knowing that I'm lost and I need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I love you so much, and I'm so thankful that you saved me, that you did a great work in my life many years ago. Lord, it is amazing to this day to know that you love me enough that you provided a way for me to be forgiven, to receive grace and mercy. Lord, I owe you everything. I lift up this church, each person here today. I pray that you'd work mightily in their lives, drawing them to you. Anyone who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray right now that your hand would be upon them and you'd be moving. As it says here in your word, that you would pierce their hearts. You would cut them to let them know, hey, I need something. Let the guilt and the shame weigh heavy upon them until they turn to you. Lord, we thank you so much for watching over us. And we love you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.